I invite you to take out a Bible to Luke 20 and turn there with me. And it's page 744 in your Bibles. We've been going through Luke 20 together, and I'm excited to go with it through more today. Actually, first, let me tell a story. In 2012, there was a 71-year-old named John Coakley who was at home watching television in his slippers at 10:15. Yep, there's his picture. When he heard someone arguing with his ill neighborhood friend. He went outside to tell this man to calm down, but the angry 6'4", 34-year-old hit him in the face and said, "Do you want some of this?" Coakley said, "No, you know, I'm going to call the police." And the attacker hit him again in the face, smashing his glasses, knocking him to the ground and causing a black eye. But here's the deal. Mr. Coakley was an undefeated professional welterweight boxer while in the Army. And he immediately got back on his feet and he delivered a roundhouse blow, flooring the 34-year-old attacker. The attacker struggled to his feet, actually with a dislocated shoulder, but was floored for a second time by another right hook from the 71-year-old dude. Coakley said, "I may be quite small, but I am very fit for my age, and I guess you could say I'm quite tough. He didn't know who I was, and I guess he picked on the wrong man." I guess he did. Love that. And in our passage today, the Jewish religious leaders, again, are going to pick on Jesus, but they're going to find out he's the wrong guy to pick on. That when you go after Jesus, you lose, okay? That's the wrong choice, all right? And actually, we've been in this section in Luke where the religious leaders are angry at Jesus, right? They want him dead. They're questioning him and testing him in all kinds of different ways, but he keeps winning. You know, they keep pulling out every trap and trick, but he just wins and wins and wins. Just, you know, kind of like this 71-year-old guy. He's no matter how many times they hit him, he just keeps getting up until they're beaten. And so this passage in Luke 20 is kind of testosterone filled. That's why we picked a boxing theme for today. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they want Jesus knocked out. And then we get to Luke 20:27. Look there with me. It says this. In Luke 20:27, some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now suppose there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Okay, now, this is so outside of our cultural box, it's just bizarre. Right? I think I can speak for most of us, at least. Let me give you some background, okay? These Sadducees were another religious group at the time. They were rich, aristocratic, politically savvy. They were strongly devoted to the first five books of the Old Testament. However, they rejected some things that the Pharisees held, like resurrection, like angels, okay? They were a little different of a religious group. And so here they join the Pharisees in their fight against Jesus, and they come with this question. It's this test. In this case, a theological one, an academic kind of one. They want to make Jesus look stupid. So they come up with specifically they want to make his teaching on the resurrection look stupid. You see, Jesus had taught that someday each person will be raised to life after we die, and we'll have to face God in answer to him, and these Sadducees want to make a mockery of that. So they create this hypothetical example of a woman whose husbands keep dying. Poor thing, right? It's like she can't hardly marry him fast enough, and they're croaking on her, you know. And she motors through seven of them. They actually were all brothers in this hypothetical example, which you'd think by the time she got to the seventh brother, he would think, you know, I'm not gonna marry this guy or girl, I'm gonna die. But anyways, this hypothetical example, and the reason why they're going through the brothers is because of the Old Testament law that they mention here, that if a man's brother died and left a wife but no children, that brother should marry the widow and have children. And the reason was to protect the family line, which was very important in the Old Testament, okay? So they create this hypothetical example, okay, and of this woman who married seven brothers in her lifetime. And then they pose the question, so at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her, right? It's this mocking question. It's like, Jesus, you teach such a stupid doctrine of resurrection. Let me show you how stupid it is. Okay. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You know, seven different people fighting over, you know, the jealousy and all this kind of stuff. You know, it sounds more like hell than heaven, right? Actually, it's interesting. Muslims actually wrestle with this question. They answer this question by saying you will end up with your final spouse in heaven, not any of your exes. Okay. But Jesus teaches differently. In Matthew's account of this story, Jesus starts off his response in Matthew 22:29, and he says to the Sadducees, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. He says, okay, Sadducees, you're going to test me, but here's what you need to know. First of all, you guys don't know your Bible very well. Okay? You don't know your Bible. If you did, you would know that it taught about that we would be raised from the dead someday. Verses like Daniel 12:2 say this very clearly. Okay? By the way, I think Jesus would still confront us on that today. Don't you? I think he would confront us and say, guys, you don't know your Bible well enough. It's important. It's God's book. It's his word to us. We need to read it. We need to know it so we don't come up with weird things like these guys did, okay? And the next problem he confronts is that they don't know the power of God. He says that they are severely limiting God. Well, how are they doing that? Well, here's how. They're assuming that the people that they marry here, that everything will just be a sort of a continuation in the next life. That if there is a next life, like Jesus said, that it would just sort of be the same as here. You're just married to all seven of the people you're married to here. Jesus says, oh my goodness, you're limiting God. Don't you understand that the God who made every single thing in all of the universe and who is capable of resurrecting you is capable of a whole new amazing existence in the next life that's very different than this one? He goes on to explain how in verse 34. Would you look there with me? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in that resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Jesus says, hey guys, you got this all wrong. In heaven, there's not going to be any marriage at all. Now you may say to me, but Jesus, you know, that's not what the Titanic movie said. You know, it said, my heart will go on and on, right? We will be with each other forever and ever in all of eternity, right? Lots of movies depict that kind of thing. And actually, after hearing Art speak last week, you know, about his love for Sue and their relationship and Sue, you know, wrestling with cancer here in the final, months or years of her life. We're not sure how that's going to go, but you know, it makes you think, man, why? Why would God take away marriage? I mean, when it can be so good and so powerful, why is there no marriage in heaven? Again, Jesus would say, I think, don't limit God. Don't limit God. I like how one commentator put it. The beauty and excitement that Christians feel now is not a trick, but a foretaste of an even better experience. In the new heaven and in the new earth, the relationships among all Christian brothers and sisters will be so intense, so filled with love, that earthly marital bliss will seem shallow by comparison. You see, what we experience now is just a foretaste. It's going to get way better, not only with our relationships with people, but especially our relationship with our God. In fact, you know, Scripture compares our relationship to him as a marriage, or as actually every close relationship down here he compares it to. It's like he's trying to explain just how amazing our relationship can be and will be with our Maker. And in fact, it compares heaven to a marriage feast, Scripture does, to us finally getting to be united to our truest love, the God who made us and knows us completely and loves us incomparably, that face-to-face relationship will be the greatest joy of all. And even the best earthly marriages will pale in comparison. Now, you still may think, doesn't sound that great, preacher. You know, heaven, you know, getting to know my Maker. I mean, that sounds You know, no marriage in heaven. I mean, what other good things won't be in heaven or something? I like how C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Miracles. If I can paraphrase him a bit, and if we can go into PG-13 territory here, he points to passages like this to say that there won't be sex in heaven, and this reduces our imagination to the withering idea of a perpetual fast. He says, I think our outlook is like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you eat chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might decide that sex must be terrible because it doesn't involve chocolate. So you would tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of, but the boy only knows chocolate. He does not know anything better. We are in the same position. We know the enjoyments of marriage, but we do not know, except in glimpses, the things in heaven which will leave no room for it. We anticipate fasting, C.S. Lewis says, but fullness awaits us. Love it. It's true. Heaven is far beyond our comprehension. Whether you're happily married or unhappily married or divorced or single or whatever, this passage is deeply encouraging that marriage is only temporary. But no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him, as Scripture says. Human relationships will fundamentally change in heaven, but more than that will change. Look with me at verse 36. And they can no longer die, Jesus said, for they are like the angels. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. Okay, so this does not say that we will become like angels in every way or something and grow wings or something like this, but rather that we will be like the angels and that we can no longer die or marriage or have marriage probably too, that God will fundamentally change our bodies, that we will have the same bodies in one sense, but they will be new bodies. In other words, we can recognize people in the New Testament who have gone through this change, like Jesus. But there's a difference. Jesus like went through walls and did cool stuff, right? So our new bodies will be similar, but fundamentally different in ways like this, never dying. They can no longer die, it says. And that way we'll be like the angels. And so the first important truth of our passage today is this, all right? We have three of them today. Here's the first one. After death, there is life. Okay, Jesus fights for this truth. He wants the Sadducees to get it. They may think it's backwards and stupid to believe in a resurrection. He says it's true. It's true. And it's because God is way more powerful than they imagine. And by the way, it's pretty relevant to our day and age, is it not? It seems like I've run into a whole lot of atheists in our day and age who believe in dust to dust, man. You know, We live until I go into the grave and that's it. You know, I'm just like the animals. A lot of people believe that and thinks it's backward and stupid to believe otherwise. And Jesus here confronts that. And not only that, but there's some interesting studies that have been done recently that are worth looking at too. There was a study that was done, scientific study of over 2,000 people who went into cardiac arrest, which they describe as biologically synonymous with death. Of the 330 people who survived, about 40% recalled awareness while they were clinically dead before their hearts were restarted. One man even recalled leaving his body entirely and watching his resuscitation from the corner of a room. Despite being unconscious and dead for 3 minutes, the 57-year-old social worker from Southampton recounted the actions of the nursing staff in detail and even described the sounds of the machines, which was kind of freaking out the scientists involved in this thing of how could that happen, even though his heart wasn't beating, and we know that the brain shuts down within 25 seconds of that. So, you know, there's some evidence to point to the fact that a person's existence may not be completely tied to their brain activity, okay? But the greatest evidence, I think, for life after death is Jesus himself. That is the tremendous amount of evidence there is for Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and rose again. And if you want to tease out some of that evidence, we've got some good books on the front table about that. I like how Chip Ingram said it. He said, there's only one person who has claimed to have died, been there, done that, and come back and tell people very specifically what it's like. Not in a dream, not secondhand, but actually physically days later, interacting with over 500 witnesses on 12 different occasions, telling people how to prepare for the afterlife. Listen, we can trust Jesus that there's life after death because he's been there, done that. And then we need to listen to him, how to prepare for that afterlife. And he gives a hint of it here in this passage. Did you see that in verse 35 in your Bibles? It says that only those who are considered worthy will take part in that age of heaven. Okay, only those who are considered worthy. Well, what does that mean? How do you get worthy, right? We all want to go to heaven. How do you get worthy enough to be God's child, as it goes on to say? Well, there's this great passage in Revelation 7 that where John is having a vision and people ask him, who are all these people in heaven clothed in white? And then he explains it. He says, these are the ones coming out of the great adversity down on earth. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Listen, guys. Scripture says the only way to be worthy of life after death in heaven is to have your robes washed white by what Jesus did on that cross. To be forgiven of your sins by trusting in Jesus Christ and the fact that he died to take your and my punishment on that cross. That's the only way to be worthy. You know, if we think we don't need Jesus for our clean robes, we'll be like the people in Revelation who said, I am rich, I do not need a thing. In Revelation 3. And you know what God said to them? Remember? He said, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Some of us think, man, I'm a good person. Jesus says, you don't realize you're naked. You're pitiful. Compared to me. You know, it reminds me of the story of boxer Timmy Larkin, who entered the ring to fight his opponent, Tommy Cross, in 1942. And as usual, both fighters were introduced by the ring announcer. You know, they got their robes on and they're in their corners and they're getting all ready. And they announce him and they take off their robes. Guess what? He had forgot to put on his trunks in the locker room. And he was totally buck naked. 1942. Timmy Larkin, you know, that's a bad day, right? That's a bad day. Don't be caught naked. That's the message of what I'm saying here. Make sure that you're worthy enough that you have been clothed by Jesus's forgiveness to go into heaven. That's the only way. Asking Jesus to forgive you, asking him to transform you. It's the only way to receive a positive resurrection. Well, he goes on. And to defend his position more in verse 37, look there with me. Jesus says, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. So Jesus tells these Sadducees something from the book that they trust most, Moses' books. He quotes Exodus 3:6, and he says, guess what, guys? Moses called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what he essentially is arguing here is that God is the God of Abraham, not was the God of Abraham. God is the God of Isaac, not was the God of Isaac. In other words, those people are still alive. They have been resurrected, and God is still their God. Okay, do you see where the flow of his argument? He's saying, guess what, guys? Even your own book points to the fact that there's resurrection. Not only that, but Bible experts have pointed out that phrase, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, it's this powerful phrase that happens over and over and over in Scripture and that has a deeper meaning. It's a way of God summarizing his commitment to his people, his covenant promises. So that when it comes up here, he's saying, he's alluding to this fact that I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. We sang that this morning in the song Oceans. I will be your God. You will be my people, or something like that we sang. And it comes up over and over. And so that when it says here, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, he's reminding them that God had married himself to his people and his promises would extend forever and ever, even beyond death, that he is their God and they will be his people. And in fact, the phrase comes up again in Revelation. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. You see, all the way through Scripture, this path, this promise happens that God wants a relationship with us, and that this relationship is a relationship of promise that will extend forever and ever and ever. Powerful. In fact, Revelation 21 goes on to say, there he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Guys, this is what I'm living for. This is what I'm living for. This is why we give our lives to him and give them away. It's because we know this is, we're going to be worth it. And by the way, can I just point something out here? In our day and age, it seems like when people start talking about theology or truth, everyone goes, back away. We probably shouldn't talk, don't talk about religion or politics or whatever, unless not, stir the boat, or there's probably no truth anywhere, this kind of thing. But Jesus didn't do that, right? Here? Instead, he intentionally pushes back on them and asks them penetrating questions and says penetrating things. He's nice, but he still pushes people towards truth. I liked Caleb King, where you told me at men's group about how it's kind of like putting pebbles in people's shoes. It's that sometimes, we can't make this massive difference in someone's life, but we can ask a penetrating question. Oh, really? Well, what about this? Or what about that? Or say something. Just, it's kind, but penetrating. And it's sort of, they walk away and they're like, ooh, that's a good one. I don't know if I have an answer to that. I better think about that for a while. They got this pebble in their shoe that they're wrestling with. I had a guy who did that for me. I told the men's group in high school, a guy named Adam Roseboom. He was my wrestling partner. And while we were wrestling together, I would ask me questions about my beliefs and stuff. And it was fun. It was cool after we talked about it. But then he'd ask me these questions that I didn't have answers for. And it would bug me, and I would think about it. And God used that majorly to get me way more devoted to Jesus, to turn more to Jesus and his word. And so let's do that. Let's put rocks in people's shoes like Jesus. That's what he did here. And look what happened. Look with me at verse 39. Some of the teachers of the law responded and said, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. They were soundly beaten at their own game. Again, it reminds me of a boxing story of a guy by the name of Johnny Dundee in 1917 who invented the WWF maneuver of throwing himself back into the ropes and then using that momentum to fly forward and nail somebody, okay? So if you're wondering who invented that, Johnny Dundee, he called it the Scotch Whoop. And it was a risky move to pull. But he had mastered it, and it had brought him great success until 1917 when he faced the quicker Willie Jackson in a fight. And Dundee went for the whoop, but Jackson just stuck out his right hand, and Dundee knocked himself out from his own momentum. Okay? He was beaten at his own game. And that's what Jesus does to the Sadducees here. He knocks them out with their own theological authority, Moses, and their own theological argument, down for the count. Now, it's interesting to me, too, that here in Luke 20, he's made sure that we see every single different religious group confront Jesus and lose. Do you notice that? We've seen the Pharisees, we've seen the scribes, we've seen the different ones. Now we see the Sadducees, okay? It's as if he wants us to make sure we realize that Jesus is the authority to trust, not any of those other groups. That Jesus is the one who we need to follow, not Judaism. In fact, in our day and age, not any particular preacher, including myself, not any religious authority other than Jesus. He's the one who wins every time. And that's our second important truth, and that is that opponents of Jesus always lose. You know, the teachers of the law here, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You know, he's the wrong guy to pick a fight with, guys. Jesus is, you know, he's like that 71-year-old, you know. Don't pick a fight with him. Don't oppose him. You can't fight him and win. You know, stop thinking to yourself, yeah, I know Jesus wants my life, but I don't want to give it to him. Stop thinking to yourself, yeah, I know Jesus says sin is destructive, but I can get away with it. Listen, you can't fight Jesus and win. Mark it down on your heart. But the reverse is also true. I liked how one church put it. They said, Jesus is the hero of every story. He is the hero of our story, and we want him to be the hero of yours. I love that. It's powerful. It's true. Jesus is the hero of every story, and we desperately need him to be the hero of ours. I mean, I don't know about you, but I sure do. Man, I do. You know, do you need a hero in your story? Do you feel like the guy in the boxing ring who was just getting pummeled? You're just seeing stars and you got black eyes and teeth missing. You're scared that your story is turning into a tragedy. Turn to Jesus. He's the hero of every story. He wins fights for people. That's what he does. That's the definition of Savior. He gets in our ring with us. He fights for us. The things that would take us under and destroy us, you know, our weariness, our temptation, our sin, our death. Jesus overcomes these things. The referee takes and raises Jesus' hand in victory on the mat. And then Jesus takes and takes our hand and raises it because of what he's done. He gives us the victory. He turns our tragedy into triumph. And he makes this even clearer in the last few verses. Will you look with me at just these last few here? Verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? All right, this is Jesus' 1-2 punch. First of all, he quotes Moses. Now he quotes David. All right, he's saying everybody knows that the Messiah will be a son of David. That is a descendant of David. That's a given from Old Testament scriptures like 2 Samuel 7. So why then, Jesus says, in Psalm 110, does David write about his royal offspring, his Messiah, as it were, offspring, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, referring to him. He says, why would the greatest king of Israel, the mighty King David, call his son his Lord? Doesn't make sense. His son would be subject to him. His son would have to obey him. Why would he call him his Lord? And not only that, why would God tell that offspring to sit at his right hand, giving this son of David divine authority and power? He says, here's a rock for your shoe. How's this fit in with your beliefs on what Messiah is? He says, he's obviously, they didn't have an answer for him, and he's obviously getting it that he himself is the Lord, and that's our last point for today. Hear this one. Jesus is the Lord, all right? That Jesus was the royal descendant of David, who was God in the flesh, the Lord of not only David, but the Lord of you and me. You know, as we close, are you being dumb like that 34-year-old who picked a fight with the boxing champion in your life? Are you opposing Jesus? Don't oppose him. He's the Lord of everything, the creator of the universe. You don't stand a fighting chance. Instead, take his advice. Prepare yourself for life after death by bowing your knee to him as your Lord and your Savior. He's the hero of every story. I want him to be the hero of yours. Just as we close, let me read a few last words of people who were historic Christians. Michelangelo said, I die in the faith of Jesus Christ and in the firm hope of a better life. It's a powerful end to spiritual life. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher on his deathbed, said, "I can hear them coming." He sat straight up in his bed and said, "Don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board." Wouldn't you want to end that way? D.L. Moody, "Can this be death?" he said. "Why, it's better than living. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening." Listen, guys, when Jesus wins the match and he raises your hand for you to win the match for you, he also takes the trophies that he gets and he passes them along. Heaven, that will be that God opening amazing pleasures untold and just a phenomenal existence, that Jesus will pass that on to each and every one of us who will put our trust in Jesus. He wins it for us. It's these bodies that can never die, this amazing place, an eternal relationship with him that will make even the best earthly marriages pale. It's powerful. Let's close in prayer, would you? Oh, Lord, today, if there's anybody here, Lord, who's heard this message and who knows in their heart that they have not bowed their knee to you and received you and trusted you, Lord, I pray that they would do that right now. They would simply ask you, "Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you come into my life and lead me, be my King and Lord?" Lord, for all of us who are here, Lord, we're so encouraged by this passage, reminding us that this world, even the institutions like marriage in this world, are just temporary, and that we so look forward to being with you forever, having victory and freedom from all of the things that bug us and trouble us and hurt us down here. Lord, we love you. We need you. We look forward to that day when we will rise again in your resurrection. Lord, help us to live for that, live in hope. God, if there's someone here who's just been struggling with sadness and hurt, Lord, I pray that they particularly would be able to walk in the hope of resurrection as we go. They would be able to focus on you this week and live in hope and joy and the promises that you offer. Lord, not only that, but I pray that you'd help us to put rocks in people's shoes along the way and point them to you, and point them to your truth. God, would you use us for your kingdom in this world? In Jesus' name, amen.